What do you, can you think of some examples of what you might consider as spectacular scenery? I remember when Lillian and I were driving across from Vancouver to Sudbury, we went up through the Rockies and we were in Banff there, and just absolutely spectacular scenery in the mountains. Or you might think of the Aurora Borealis, or the Grand Canyon, or I always find standing at the edge and looking near Niagara Falls is spectacular. I went into Google. By the way, I've switched from using Google to using DuckDuckGo, but in my search engine. But when I was preparing, I went into Google and just type in desert bloom. Desert bloom. And the images are amazing. There's pictures from like South America, where some of these desert areas, they might get rain once a year, and the desert just becomes beautiful profusion of flowers after these rare rain events. And really, words fail. Just type in desert blooms and you'll see what I'm talking about. Well, listen to what Isaiah says here about the Negev. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. He's describing here a scene where he's using it as an imagery of a metaphor of the Negev being carpeted with flowers and the buzzing insects that suddenly all appear. They're joyful and they're singing as they are going from flower to flower. And even the desert has trees like the trees of Lebanon, and it's blossoming like the fertile hills of Carmel and Sharon. Now, yes, he's using the imagery of the Negev, but no, he's not really speaking of the Negev. He's using it as an illustration. He's talking about the glory of God that is going to change the nature of things way beyond what's happening in the desert periodically. It's a figure that he's using here of spiritual renewal that's leading to rejoicing. And what's he looking forward to when he's writing here? He is looking forward to the temporal events that introduced the New Testament church at the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah arrived. He is certainly looking forward to that. He may also be, and likely is, looking forward to the eschatological age of the new heavens and the new earth. And what we have here is a marked shift from chapter 34. In there, he's dealing with vengeance, the Lord's vengeance on the nations of the world. And then in chapter 35, the church age has come into existence when the Messiah arrives. The Lord's day of vengeance has been replaced by the church's great rejoicing in its deliverance. It's been delivered from powerful enemies. And what's interesting is when we go into 37, chapters 36 and 37, we see how God saved the church from the Assyrian attacks at that time. And what Isaiah is doing here is he's sharing a vision of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at that vision that he has here as we work through this chapter. You know, when you want to reinforce concrete, and maybe I should get Dean up here to talk about how to make reinforced concrete, right, with rebars. You put rebars in, And rebars are like the bones of our body. If we didn't have bones, our flesh would just collapse in a little pile. But concrete, when it's the mixture of rebars and the concrete, the reinforced concrete, is stronger than either the rebars or the concrete themselves. The rebars would bend if you didn't have concrete, and if you didn't have the rebars, the concrete would break and crumble and crack. The two together are stronger than the sum of their parts. And this imagery of using rebars, I think, in concrete is appropriate for what we read in verse 3 in the first part of 4, where he says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. In other words, put rebars in there. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. How do we strengthen the feeble knees? How do we encourage those with a weak heart or an anxious heart? What are the rebars that are going to strengthen and give the resolve of concrete here? It's an amazing answer. Look at what the answer is. Be strong, fear not. It's words. Do you believe that this is the way to strengthen those who have weak knees and feeble or anxious hearts? I remember when Aletha was in grade 8 and she'd been training to run for cross country. And we came to the city championship. And she and I went and we walked the course beforehand. And I was giving her basically minute-by-minute instruction, at this point do this and at this point do that, and how to pace herself. And then when the race was going on, there were various strategic points that I could be there to encourage her and give her words. And she's coming up onto the playing field, and she's in second place. And I said to her, Aletha, you can do this. Catch that person. And she took off and she won the city championship. Words can encourage. We know that. You go into any sport dressing room before and the coaches are there encouraging their players, whether it's hockey or football or basketball or lacrosse or any of these sports. The coaches believe in the power of words. Jesus encouraged his disciples using words. He said, fear not, my little flock. And so stronger believers are to encourage weaker believers to have a stronger faith. And how can they do this? Using words. Various ways of using words. One is through teaching, through preaching, for helping the weakers to digest the food of doctrine. And Paul talks about that in Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, about you've got to grow beyond the milk and take on solid food, and that is where teachers and preachers can help through words so that we can grow in our faith. Another way we can do this is through prayer. And I'll refer you to Luke 22, 32 there. Another way is through gentle words of correction. And Paul speaks of this in a number of places, through gentle, and he tells Timothy in particular to use rebuke and correction to help people. And it's words. We can use words of encouragement. Paul says in multiple places, encourage one another with these words. Particularly, he's talking about the pending resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Sorry, in chapter 4. Another way we can encourage one another through words is through testimonies. If you hear of some of the accounts, like when we've had people speaking here, like the one who was from the Blythewood, Rona from the Blythewood Society and her work in Romania. It was very encouraging to hear that, hearing those kinds of words. When we've had Linda speak on the work of the Pregnancy Care Center. Those kinds of words are encouraging to us, sharing of testimonies. And so words are important, and that's what Isaiah says right here. He says, be strong, fear not. He uses these words. Another way we encourage with words is through the Psalms, because as Jesus says, these are his words. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, admonishing and teaching one another using the forms of the Psalms, whether they're the prayer forms, the ode forms, you encourage one another. In Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Look at all those examples of words, teaching, preaching, prayer, gentle correction, encouragement, shared testimonies, and admonishing with Psalms. All words. And children need words of encouragement. They need it from their parents, their grandparents, their teachers. It's fun to watch Charles making the puzzles and how excited he gets when he hears you encouraging him. Spouses need to encourage one another. Employees need to receive words of encouragement. In the church, we need to have words of encouragement. Sad to say, the box that Kendra made with the notes of encouragement sitting in a cabinet there, isn't it? And it's not being used anymore. And Kendra was trying to get us to write words of encouragement to one another. Now, what's important in this about the positive aspect of the reinforcement of words is we don't want to be Debbie Downers. Or maybe it's complaining Charlies, if we don't want to just blame women, have complaining Charlies. There's people who are critical of preaching, critical of facilities, critical of evangelism, critical, critical, critical. And what we need to be instead with our words is Barnabas's. Barnabas gave words of encouragement, Acts 4:36. We need to help in the ministry through words of encouragement. The basic adage applies when it comes to words. If you can't say anything good, then it's better not to say anything. And that's what we need, are words of encouragement. Be strong, fear not, is what Isaiah has to say. As we move on in the account here, I'm sure you've heard the expression, the two sides of the same coin. The two sides of the same coin. What do they mean by when people say that? Two parts make up a whole. And what do we have here? Look at 4b. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come to save you. Two sides of the same coin. And what are they? Recompense is through God's vengeance against God's enemies. The church is recompensed through vengeance. How does God accomplish this recompense? By destroying his and our enemies? By saving his people, those who have faith in him. Well, in Isaiah's case, he's prophesying, and just shortly as we move into chapter 36, he's dealing with the threat of Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh and the enemies that are surrounding, they've come down through Judah and they're surrounding Jerusalem. And he is dealing with that explicitly here. But that recompense meted out in vengeance on the Assyrians barely lasted because it wasn't very long. We're talking a little over 100 years later, from around 701 to 586 or thereabout, just over 100 years, the Babylonians come in and they destroy Jerusalem. So this recompense through the vengeance on the enemies was short-lived. So that's only a temporal fulfillment of this. The predominant focus of Isaiah is messianic. And the rest of the prophecy, starting in about chapter 37, 38, and certainly by the time you get to chapter 40, the rest of Isaiah is very, very focused messianic. And it's talking about the coming church age or the eschatological age. And so this recompense through vengeance is given here, the two sides of the same coin, is a type for something that's much greater. And this is the time when God is going to settle all the accounts he has with mankind. He's going to deal with his vengeance. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And in doing so, he's going to recompense his people. He's going to strongly overthrow his enemies. And he offers a world of joy, a world without sin, where his marvelous glory is providing light and life forever. And then we move on in the account, and I'm sure you've heard similar words. In fact, if you were listening when I read Matthew 5, you will see these words. And we read here, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Jesus quoted from this passage in Isaiah when the disciples of John came to Jesus questioning, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we should expect?" And these are the exact words from here that Jesus used. This is a fulfillment, is what he's saying. You see, that's why we must take this chapter as messianic, because Jesus applied it to himself. And notice what we have here in these verses. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap, and the tongue of the mute will sing." These are all miraculous events that are being described here. So the question is, Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of this passage in Isaiah, and these very miracles that I've been performing vindicate and demonstrate this." Now, why did Jesus perform these miracles of healing? Well, simple reason is to help the sufferers, isn't it? He had compassion on them. That's the simple and straightforward answer. But that's not a complete answer. Another reason was to demonstrate his divinity. John 14, 11. The miracles demonstrated that he was God. A third reason is that they pointed to spiritual truth. Each of the physical infirmities are types for moral depravity. And the healing, even raising the dead, which isn't included in that list, that he did during his earthly ministry. Think about it. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but then he went back about his business and eventually died again. The leper that was healed, eventually he died. These miracles were only temporary. They were not a permanent solution to the consequences of the curse. And a permanent solution was needed. And thus Jesus, when he brought healing, he brought forgiveness of sins together with the healing. And this is why the miracles have a greater purpose, to point to spiritual truths. Listen to what Mark says, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Now, I know it's a long passage to read, but listen to the connection here. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic," which is interesting, by the way. Jesus saw the faith of the friends who were carrying him, and then he spoke to the paralytic. If you talk to people who are into faith healing today, they will say, "Where's your faith if you want to be healed?" And yet Jesus says to the friends, he saw their faith, and then he spoke to the paralytic. Isn't that interesting? It was the faith of the ones who brought him. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." They brought this man for healing, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Do you see what Jesus has done there? He has connected his miracles with forgiveness of sins. And he's made an ironic statement here because he said, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Of course, his audience would say, well, it's far easier to say your sins are forgiven. But Jesus is using a rhetorical statement there. It is far harder to have your sins forgiven. The miracles of healing pointed to a far greater miracle, and that is the miracle of salvation, that would lead to a permanent solution to the paralysis, to the deafness, to the blindness, and even to death. And that is the resurrection of believers. Jesus is here, Isaiah is here speaking of something far greater, the opening of the eyes and the ears of the spiritually blind and deaf, the loosening of the tongues of those who are spiritually mute so they can sing praises, enabling those who are paralyzed by sin, even those who are dead in their sin, to arise up and to run with joy along the highway of heaven. So when Jesus performed actual temple miracles, it is a sign of a far greater miracle. And look at what that miracle's talking about, starting in 6b. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and marshes. Now he's gone back, Isaiah's gone back here to the theme of verses 1 and 2. But again, he's not speaking of a literal desert in Israel. Yes, he's using the blossoming of the Negev as his illustration, but he's using it as a metaphor for the church age. The desert conditions of humanity are being renovated by the abundant waters of God's grace poured out in the gospel. They cause spiritual growth. Think of this. You think I may be making this up? What does Jesus do with water when he talks to the Samaritan woman? Fountains of living water. And she, of course, thinks that he's talking about Jacob's well. Or when he's on the last day of the feast, Jesus cried out, he who believes in me, out of him flow rivers of living water. And what's interesting, if we compare Isaiah 35 with chapter 34, what do we find? In the nations being judged, in chapter 34, and we see the jackals are in desolate places, 34:13. And here in chapter 35, it is a fertile land with blessing. In chapter 34, it's polluted streams in verse 9. Over here in chapter 35, it's pure water that's flowing out. In chapter 34, at verse 10, none can pass through. Here it's a highway in which they can walk. And what he's doing is he's going from judgment on the nations and he's replacing it with the glorious nation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The cursed, decaying realm is replaced by the new heavens and the new earth, lined with trees going down beside the river that flows out. No wild animals, pleasant pathways, a paradise that's far, far better than any in the Garden of Eden. I reread Pilgrim's Progress not too long ago, and then about a couple of months ago, I listened to it in the car as I was driving. And you know that when Christian arrives at the wicket gate, not wicked, wicket, the wicket gate, that is where the commencement of his journey along the narrow way that led to the celestial city. And he could see the celestial city way up there on the majestic mountain, way off in the distance, high above. The road went up and up. Sometimes it would go level, and he couldn't see the road because it would be on the hills, but it was always going up to the celestial city. And so when Christian deviated, and he did this, he went into the Slough of Despond, or he went into Doubting Castle and various things. When he went off the road, he ended up in trouble. And so this is what Isaiah is talking about in verses 8 and 9. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. Probably better along it. When you think of over, you think of going this way, like on a bridge, but along it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Isaiah is then speaking of this highway that leads to the celestial city. What do we learn from these verses? Well, first of all, there's a starting point. Every highway has to begin somewhere. It has a start. In Pilgrim's case, in his progress, it started at the wicket gate. And notice that it says the redeemed walk on it. They're converted. It is a highway of salvation. Many are on that highway. Many are on the highway, but every single believer enters it at the starting point, one at a time. Each person individually must repent of his sins and believe in Jesus and be redeemed. The redeemed are walking up. That is the starting point for the journey to the celestial city. And then there's a stopping point. Where is the stop? Where is the end? One destination, one way to Zion, and that is to heaven, the celestial city. The third thing about it, it is singular. You know the proverb that says that all roads lead to Rome. What does that mean? There are many routes to reaching the same result, but this is not true of the highway to heaven, the road to the celestial city. There is only one way to celestial city. Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is a single highway. The byways are other religions, human philosophies. Sometimes they appear like they run parallel. They're close. But every time Christian went off and deviated, he ended up going off into despair. All the other paths lead to hell. Another thing about this highway, it is very sharp and clear, very sharp. Dorothy followed the yellow brick road. But the highway to heaven is shining bright white, because it is the way of holiness. And we can always be looking ahead, and we see the bright white light leading all the way up. It's a ribbon of white holiness. To the right and to the left is blackness. And Isaiah is here telling us that it's clear, it's sharp. And how does he say it? Because even the simple-minded, the fools, won't go astray. All they have to do is keep their foot on the white, bright way, and they will reach the celestial city. It's also the way of sanctification. It is the way of holiness. All walkers on that highway to heaven, all walkers display the fruit of the Spirit in some way. Now, yes, sometimes, like Christian, they temporarily digress. They go into Vanity Fair, into the Slough of Despond, into Doubting Castle, and into the Interpreters, and so on. Over and over, well, actually, the Interpreters was a positive thing, but the others are negative. They go off into the wrong ways, and they temporarily digress. Their foot slips off the edge, but their overall treading is heavenward. They're becoming more and more Christ-like. Maybe if you look at some of us, you say, are they becoming more Christ-like? Hopefully we are. We should be radiating the grace of Jesus Christ. Another thing about this highway is it's very straight. The directions for the right course of life are so clear. And there's no unclean traveling along it. And the unclean don't have any desire to travel along it. Listen to what the psalmist says in 107. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. It's very straight. We know how to stay on the highway. And what are they? The directions, following the Ten Commandments, the examples of how to apply the case laws that are given to us in Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. These are the kinds of directions for staying on that white, direct highway. Another thing about this highway is it's very steep. It is direct. It doesn't wander. It doesn't wind around. It's always going up. Sometimes there may be level spots, but it always is going up. And sometimes it's very difficult. The climb is difficult. Listen to what we read in Matthew. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The way, this is the way that Isaiah is talking about. Jesus says it is hard. And so it's very steep to climb it and difficult. But Isaiah tells us it's smooth. It is a highway. It's smooth. It's well graded. The Hebrew word that's used here for highway is, it has a similar meaning of what we mean by highway. It is government constructed. It's there to support economic and military operations. It's a highway, and you can move troops and horses and mail and all those things down it. And it's built by the Lord of the church. Nothing on it is there that can trip you up. God doesn't throw anything in our way on the highway if we stay on the highway. Listen to what we read in Corinthians. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you should be able to endure it. And that is just staying on the highway. Another thing about this highway is it is safe. There's no lion. The devil is not on the highway. There's no ravenous beast allowed there. It is a peaceful way. Satan and his demons are not there. He's along the side. He's calling from the temptations of everything on the side. but he's not on the highway. And finally, it is secure. The redeemed shall walk there. They are redeemed. They are sanctified. They are holy. It's not potential. Those that God has purchased for himself cannot be unredeemed. They may slip off temporarily off of the highway, but they are the redeemed. The redeemed shall walk there. And God may have to drag them back onto the highway. He may have to bring them back kicking and screaming. He may have to scare them to come back. He may send a brother and sister to rescue them. But God always brings them back onto the highway. And thus, listen to what Isaiah says. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The ransomed shall return. Not they might, but they shall return. They will arrive at their destination. And where is it? To Zion. What we read in Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Yes. Of course, Isaiah is talking about the return from the Babylonian captivity as a temporal type for the messianic, the church age. But there's much more. Just ask a recent convert, somebody who's been converted, to describe their experience. They have this buzz of almost an inexpressible joy in their salvation. New believers' hearts are overflowing. They're breaking out in spiritual song. But we are jaded. We're tired. We just don't know the joy of the Lord that we once did. But listen to these people. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And there will be singing. We need to rekindle that kind of singing. But there's so much more here. What is the more? Amazingly more. Because this passage is not just talking about conversion. It's not just talking about the church age. It is talking about the new heavens and the new earth in its entirety as well, where there's everlasting joy and gladness, the removal of all sorrow and sighing, all sin, all struggles with sin, all the consequences of sin are forever removed. See, this is why when I began this series on the Isaiah, I referred to it as the Gospel of Isaiah, because Isaiah is preaching a very, very simple message. The Messiah is coming, and he's going to bring about a great age. And there's simple, simple questions that we need to take this. Are we on the highway to heaven? And if we're not, do we want to be on the highway to heaven? Because there is no other way to reach heaven than through that highway. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, O God, for the message of this amazing chapter. We thank you for the insight that Isaiah had about 700 years before the Messiah arrived. And he's speaking here about the glorious age, the church age, and then the eschatological age. We thank you, Lord, that Isaiah understood, really understood, what a tremendous difference the coming of the Messiah would make. We thank you that Jesus has come. We thank you that he is coming again. And as Peter tells us, that these elements that we see around us will be consumed, and they will be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth, far, far better than the first creation, because it will endure forever. We thank you for the glories that you have promised, O God. Be with us now as we close our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.